Long, long ago, but not so long that it's not still very relevant today, Martin Luther nailed his famous 95 Theses to the church door in Wittenberg. This document was Luther's bold public criticism of the mighty church in Rome, specifically its practice of selling indulgences to the poor people of his parish. Indulgences were basically gift certificates to pay down the debt that your sin accumulated, and there are no further questions at this time. Luther resented the financial exploitation of the indulgence trade, but he despised its theological deception. In the first of his 95 Theses, he asserted that repentance is the sum of the Christian life. Now, that doesn't mean you and I are just supposed to walk around all day saying, "Sorry, sorry, sorry, I'm a sinner." Repentance for Luther was a bigger concept that included contrition and confession, "Sorry, sorry, sorry, I'm a sinner," but also absolution, a fancy word for forgiveness, which comes from the proclamation of the gospel. Now, Luther thought that absolution must follow confession if one wants to build faith. So, when someone confesses their sin, as we do, by the way, at the beginning of worship, the preacher of the gospel must say to them, "Yes, I hear you. What you say is true. And it is also still true, always true, that you are a child of God. Christ's mercy still applies to you, and there's nothing you can do to lose it." That's the gospel. And it makes the sinner love and trust God, which is to say, it creates and strengthens faith, and nothing else can do that. We know, because we've tried. Now, that's not the end of the Christian life. If you were to, for example, steal a dozen donuts from Willett's, as my children are often tempted to do, and run down 50th to this church and find your way up to Pastor Los's office and confess, "Father Los, I have sinned. I have stolen a box of perfection from a holy place." And if Pastor Los were to say, as he typically does, "My child, you are forgiven." And if you were to say, "Great, that's a huge relief," and waltz on out of here, that is an incomplete Christian life. There's this third piece Luther called satisfaction. Now you're probably realizing that this is more of a lecture than a sermon. Pastor Los doesn't make mistakes that I've ever seen, but maybe he made a mistake by having the staff historian do the sermon on Reformation Sunday, and we'll all have to suffer through together for the next 35 to 40 minutes. This is an area of intense interest for me. Satisfaction is what you do to respond to sin in this life from a position of faith, knowing, trusting that you are always and already forgiven. The gospel has the power to soothe your conscience, and that's good, but there's still harm done that needs repairing. Other people, this crazy concept called other people, have been affected. So in our case, satisfaction might look like baking a dozen donuts and bringing them back down the street with your heartfelt apologies. Or, if this were 1517 Wittenberg, maybe an indulgence seller convinces you to buy a piece of paper that says the debt of this particular pastry theft has been settled. But settled with whom? The baker's still down a dozen, so not them. With God? That's a problem. Because now indulgences have muddled up satisfaction with absolution, and in the process destroyed them both. If satisfaction, the stuff we do to live right as Christians, is about paying off our debts to God while we ignore our debts to each other, it's useless. No matter how many certificates I buy, that baker is still down a dozen, and God is not impressed. And when satisfaction dares to replace the gospel, promises about what God does, instead with reliance on something I do or say or buy, we are hopeless. So indulgences are like good deeds that do no good to us or our neighbors. They put no bread back on our neighbor's table. They put no peace in our hearts. They don't satisfy, and they don't absolve. Now consider Christianity in our day. A lot of Christians think satisfaction is the sum total of the Christian life, that Christianity is all about doing or saying or thinking the right thing, the righteous thing, becoming more righteous day by day. But what does all that righteousness amount to? When we try to satisfy God or comfort ourselves with our good deeds, they become useless indulgences. Even a deed as simple and seemingly good and even seemingly necessary as just accepting Jesus Christ becomes an indulgence. Imagine, if you will, a hospital bed in which a person is lying and drawing their last breaths. And the pastor leans in and says, "This is probably your last chance. Are you sure and confident that you have accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior?" And this wonderful saint of the church says, "Yes." But in their head thinks, inevitably, "Right? I did, right? Oh, but did I do it in the right way? Did I say exactly the right words? Did I do it enthusiastically enough? Did I believe ardently enough?" And now they're stuck in that anxious cycle. Now imagine instead the pastor leans in and says, "Be at peace. Don't be afraid. God loves you now. God always has. God always will. And the promises made to you by God in your baptism, God has kept and will kept. It's a promise. Go to sleep." Oh, can you feel the difference? That is the difference in keeping the gospel, and satisfaction separate. This is Luther's context, too. When he is forced into hiding from popes and emperors, some enthusiastic young men have taken over the reform movement in Wittenberg, and they are pushing the church and the people to do all the right things. They're serving communion in both bread and wine. The wine had been denied to people. "You people are not holy enough to come up here with the pastors and receive the wine." They're changing that. They're making the Bible available to people in a language they can understand, their local German instead of Latin. They are getting rid of art that could distract the people or lead them to idolatry. They're getting church rituals out of the way that might interfere with God's promises. These are all good things, but they somehow turned all these excellent and worthy reforms into mere indulgences. Good things that did nobody any good. In fact, they made the people more anxious. Are we doing these things right? Are we doing them fast enough? Are we instituting enough reforms? If we don't do them, are we going to hell? That's Philip Melanchthon's question to his friend Luther. And the anxiety in his letter is the opposite of faith. It's death to faith. And so, in a letter from his exile, Luther advises his friend, "Sin boldly." Well, what does that mean? And why are we telling you that's why you should be at church, so that you can sin boldly? Did Luther mean that Philip should sin frequently and purposefully, that grace might multiply and abound? By no means. Instead, Luther was encouraging his friend to acknowledge reality, that there is no escaping sin on this side of paradise. Even our best and most truly righteous efforts cannot earn us God's love or forgiveness. Consider the two characters in our gospel lesson today. That Pharisee isn't wrong. He is, in fact, pretty awesome. He does a lot of genuinely good things. He fasts more than he needs to. Not as much as me, obviously, but he gives more than is required. He's certainly, sincerely, better than the tax collector, who's basically a bookie for the mob known as the Roman Empire. But all of that still isn't enough for him to justify himself. And then there's this lowly tax collector. He pounds his chest and he falls to his knees and he begs God for mercy. And Jesus says he is justified before God. But why? And careful now. Is it because he tried harder or did better, performed more passionately? Does the tax collector show us the better playbook? No, that's the same trap. And there are plenty of people who have fallen for it, who make a grand pageant of their confessions and think that will save them. It's the tax collector's humility, Jesus says, not false humility, real humility, a gift from the Holy Spirit. The kind of humility that understands that all our righteousness cannot impress God. But even our simplest efforts can improve our neighbor's lives. The kind that refuses to esteem and trust our own efforts more highly than God's. The kind of humility that ironically makes us bold, bold enough to live knowing we will sin, and bolder still to trust in God's mercy regardless. So, as you leave this place, serve your neighbors boldly, imperfectly. Sin boldly. Confess that sin in places like this boldly. And trust God even more boldly. Amen.